Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The 22nd Psalm is of great interest because it begins with the very words spoken by Christ when he was upon the cross during his crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Goes on to ask, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? First part of the Psalm then is recounting the sufferings of the Messiah, his humiliation and his crucifixion. It's recounting all of that time leading up to his ascension. And from the stark suffering of the crucifixion and his assembly of his worshiping in the assembly is brought forth in contrast to his rejection of men. The psalm, as it moves from this period of humiliation, as it moves from this period of dejection, the suffering, the affliction, it moves to affirm the presence of Christ in the worshiping assembly in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now we need to understand from this that there is a celebration that begins in the midst of the assembly. It's beginning here in the midst of this psalm. And it arises from the crucifixion of Christ. The reason is this: it's the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood which brings the joy of salvation to his people. So the praise that is rooted here is rooted in the work of Christ, and it's a praise that is shared in by the risen Redeemer. And so at this point, we move really from this time of humiliation to a time of ascension and exaltation, a time of being seated at the right hand of the Almighty on high. And from there, Christ shares in this celebration of his crucifixion. He shares with that worshiping assembly of his people. By taking upon himself our nature, we are told here, the Son of God has joined us in a true fellowship of the flesh. And so in this verse he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. We are his brethren. But the next verse continues with this redemptive work. This redemptive work which is carried out in such a way that the people of God ought to reverence and praise his name. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. The work of Christ, that work of humiliation, that working of atonement, that working of restoration that he's brought about by assuming the human nature, brings his people into a mystical union with his body. You see, it's in Christ then that there is a reconciling of the human nature with the divine nature. We're told elsewhere that he is the head and we're the body. He tells us himself that he is the vine and we are the branches. We become the seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel. We become so because we become his brethren. And we become his brethren because of the incarnation. This union with Christ then entails with it a communion. He's united with us in our nature. We're united with him in that same nature. And in verse 24, we read about that communion. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, But when he cried unto him, he heard. You see, in this, we're faced with a common hope. And that common hope of the people of God is encouraged because he took upon himself our nature. So we can find great encouragement, believing that God will deal mercifully with all of those of like nature, because, after all, we're his brethren. We have reason to believe that as he's dealt with him, with the human nature in Christ, he will deal with it in those who are his brethren. But then the psalmist goes on, and he finds that the character of the mediator, the Christ, to be the matter of his praise in the church. In Psalm 22:25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear thee. To the singing of the praises of the mediator, he joins, in fact, the practice of vowing or covenanting amongst the saints of God. And so we see that the singing of psalms and social covenanting are, in fact, enjoined under the New Testament dispensation. But in the following verse, verse 26, we see the great promises of the gospel and of its fulfillment in bringing spiritual nourishment. That is what is being declared when it says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." The fact is this, just as those typical feasts of the Old Testament dispensation were appointed for the nourishment of the Jews, so too this gospel feast, which is in fact picturing to us the atoning sacrifice of Christ, that brings satisfaction of a spiritual kind to the soul. And so those in this psalm who feast upon the gospel are those who sing praises to Christ, who is the mediator. And it's of those that the psalmist says, their heart shall live forever. You see, it's a gospel feast. And the consequences are everlasting life. Now, what do we see then? First of all, before we move on to the verses we want to consider in detail. Well, the great message of Christianity, the great hope of salvation, the great emphasis, in fact, of all apostolic preaching is this: Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, Jesus Christ and him crucified is, Paul says, the testimony of God. It is the divine testimony, and it's a testimony which is given to indicate to man both the severity of his fall into sin and the only means of salvation from that estate of sin and misery. Second, we see that Jesus, who is Christ, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, we're told here, is not ashamed to call us brethren. And that's because he's assumed our nature. Now, the apostle refers to this in Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. We're all then of one nature. And this is important, because it has bearing on this great matter of psalm singing. You see, our singing of the psalms according to this psalm, as well as our salvation, is all rooted in the person of the mediator, that is, in the person of Christ. But we see as well here this, The shared nature is the ground of the union and the subsequent communion for the elect of God. And that's presumed in that story we read in Acts 9 when Jesus appears to Saul as he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the saints of God. Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now why does he say, Why persecutest thou me, when he's persecuting the church? Because there is, in fact, this mystical union and communion that the elect of God have with their head, Jesus. The elect of God are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son, who is in the person of the Lord Jesus, and in the character and office of the Christ. He is that man from heaven who has restored to the elect union and communion with God. Again, Paul refers to this in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's a shared nature. We are brethren, and he's not ashamed to own us as brethren. And fourth, we see that in Christ, God reveals himself to be a merciful Father unto all his creatures. Psalmist says in Psalm 34:6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. It's important that we understand from this psalm that Christ is our mediator, not only by nature, but also by sympathy. Because he is, in fact, a real man, a true man with a reasonable soul, he not only shares our nature, but he can sympathize with our estate, because he was made under the law. And so in Hebrews 5:7, we're told that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Christ experienced in his flesh the ordinary afflictions of all men. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be scorned and rejected of men. He's not only our mediator then by nature, but by sympathy. The fifth, we see here that the mediation of the Messiah, which is founded upon the incarnation of the Son of God, is in fact a continual matter of praise throughout the Psalms. This is why when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he is able to open up the scriptures to them and show them all the things that must be fulfilled, written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, he says. People who think that we shouldn't sing psalms because they don't speak of Christ don't understand who Christ is, what Christ has done, or what Jesus Christ himself has declared concerning the psalms. The great matter of redemption in Christ should form not only the matter of our praise, but also, we're told here, it should form the matter of our voluntary obligations. And that explains, then, what they're doing at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8:5. Paul says, This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. What are they doing? They're covenanting. They're vowing amongst those who also fear God, that is, who reverence God. Sixth, we see that the gospel is a great supper. It's a spiritual feast, and it's a feast which God has seen fit to set before men, men who are spiritually starving. This theme comes up numerous times in the New Testament. In Luke 14, verses 15 and 16, we hear of this parable. Jesus began to tell that when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said unto him, that is, Jesus said unto him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Jesus moves from this physical feasting to a discussion, a parabolic discussion of the Great Supper. A picture, a feast that is a picture of the gospel. Elsewhere, Christ himself tells us that feeding upon him by faith is a spiritual feast set forth in his flesh and his blood in John 6, verses 53 and following. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." His point is this: his union and communion with us, by virtue of his assuming of that human nature, is the very thing which makes it possible for us to have union and communion with him as the eternal Son of God. Now, with that in mind, what are the results of this mediatorial reign which Christ has undertaken because he has come in the flesh? The results of the mediatorial reign are this. We're told in verse 27, all the ends of the world. This is important. I think we pause here and consider that the psalmist is pointing to the universality of the Messianic era. It's to be a time when all of the ends of the earth, all of the farthest extremities of the world, everywhere that man has ever set foot, all ends of the earth shall find themselves involved in this messianic mediatorial reign. The time of the Messiah, the time of the Christ then, is to be a time full of promise, and it's a promise which is going to break forth and go far beyond the borders of Israel, far beyond some narrow strip of land in Palestine. The seed of Israel will no longer be defined by those typical boundaries that the nation of the Jews had. The boundaries will be instead defined by the mediator's assumption of the human nature. And so all ends of the world shall participate. How shall they participate? Well, we're told all ends of the world shall remember. The word used here in the Hebrew means that they're going to recall. There's going to be a reminiscing. They'll remember, a recall. But why is this necessary that all the nations remember? All ends of the world remember. Well, the fact is that the world, by reason of the fall into sin, the entire world has forgotten God. They've made wicked defection from the truth. They've suppressed that law of nature written in their hearts. They know what's true and what's good, but they do what they want to do. They made wicked defection. They know what God would have a people to be like. But they would rather follow their own devices. They've made wicked defection. They've made wicked defection because they've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. But we're told here this, that sometime during that time when Messiah comes, during the time of Christ, all the ends of the world, that is to say, all nations, as we'll see, will be brought to a remembrancing. This recollection of what they've forgotten, this remembering of what they put off by iniquity, this is all part of the messianic mission. They must remember the God from whom they are estranged by reason of sin. They must remember the law which has written eternity upon their hearts. They must remember from whence they've fallen. All ends of the world shall remember. And the psalmist says, and turn. Because joined to this remembering, an integral to a demonstration that there really has been a remembering is a turning or a returning of the nations to the true religion. Remember, repentance is a big part of that messianic message and mission. Repentance forms a big part when John the Baptist appears in Palestine. Repent and believe. The nations must remember from whence they've fallen, and they must repent. And when they do this, we are told, this word means that they will not only turn, but it also does connote a returning. They're going to come back. Just as repentance, metanoia, it's a change of mind. Here, they're going to remember, they're going to turn, they're going to return unto the Lord. Here's the result then of Christ's mediatorial reign. All nations of the earth shall be brought to that remembrancing, and they're going to return to the Lord. Again, note this is that covenant name. Here is a declaration then. It's a declaration that the nation shall be brought to a recognition and a profession of faith in the true religion. They're going to remember and turn unto the Lord. Not unto some false God. The word used here, the name of God is used here. It's the covenant name. The name of God. The God who is in covenant with his people. In other words, these nations will be brought to a recognition and profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it continues. And all the kindreds of the nations. Literally, he's saying all the clans of the nations. The Septuagint here translates this word kindreds as patriarchs. Now this is important, I think. The triumph of the gospel amongst the nations is not to be conceived of as some victory for liberal democracy. The triumph of the gospel is one which embraces, not erases, national and familial distinctions. The mediatorial reign embraces, it does not erase, national and tribal identities. And the reason is because the principles of this mediatorial reign, these principles of grace, embrace within them all the principles of natural order. Because these are natural moral principles. So all the kindreds of the nation shall worship. And here we see very clearly that the psalm is promising a future. They shall. And these kindreds and their nations, they shall, all of them, they shall be brought to bow down and worship the true God. The psalmist is not concerned that these people all become Americans first, or all adopt some philosophical political position first. God takes men as clans and tribes and nations, and he makes them to worship and bow down before him. They're going to reverence, but more importantly, the word means that they're going to submit themselves unto the true God. They will worship before thee. And by that pronoun, we need to understand that they shall embrace the true religion and the reign of the mediator Christ. So the word means that they're going to reverence or prostrate, that is, they're going to submit themselves to the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to submit to his mediatorial dominion. Now we can see from this, first of all, that all ends of the earth shall be included, because the mediatorial boundaries in Christ embrace all sinners of mankind. This is what Paul means when he says in Galatians 3 that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The inheritance then is no longer limited by a geography, which is defined by a typical nation. But the inheritance now is declared to be a matter of nature. It's an inheritance which is as wide as the human nature. Wherever we have men possessed of fundamental humanity, there is the possibility of this inheritance. Because in order to exercise the office of Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, took upon himself the nature of man. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But second, we see here that Jesus, in the character of the mediator, Jesus, who is the Christ, Christ isn't his last name, Christ is not some portion of his family name or tribal name or identity. Christ is actually the same term that we find in the Old Testament, Messiah. It's a word that refers to office. Jesus is the Christ. When the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about his office when the word Christ is used. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit of God rests. Jesus then, in the character of the mediator, as the Messiah, is so constituted as to be the object of men's recollection. What are they going to remember? They're going to remember something they ought to know. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see, it's in the face of Jesus, then, that we are made to consider, first of all, our original integrity from which we have fallen. We see reflected in him, in a negative sort of way, our sinfulness and our depravity of nature. But we also see the gracious character of the divine nature on display in Christ. In that very familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, there's a graciousness then in that assumption of humanity on the part of the Son of God. The third, the reminder of God's goodness in Christ ought to bring men to repentance. When we're reminded of God's goodness and of our sinfulness, when we're reminded of how far we've fallen and how exalted humanity is in him. When we're reminded of that gracious display of the divinity in him, we ought to repent. We ought to return. We ought to turn back from the way we're going. Paul says, don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance? Romans 2:4. In Jesus Christ, there is a return made. There's a way of return. This is what Jesus means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is our return. There is where we remember, and there is where we turn. In him is the true return to God. And the only God unto whom we may return is God in Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's in Christ that there is reconciliation. There's no reconciliation. There's no return to the true God apart from Jesus Christ. So, the messianic reign, the mediatorial reign, the mediatorial dominion of Christ is a time when all nations shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Again, we see the authority given to Christ is over all the kindreds, all the clans, even the nations of the earth. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, in what is commonly called the Great Commission. Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. That word means disciple. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, this mediatorial authority, which Christ possesses by gift and by inheritance, that is, as he is the mediator by office, this mediatorial authority is an authority which extends to all things, and it's so for the benefit of the church. In Ephesians 1, verses 21 and following, Paul, speaking of Christ, says that he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And yet the benefits extend through the church to all nations and kingdoms of the earth. As early as Genesis 22:18, we're told that in thy seed, that is, in the seed of Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The purpose of the mediatorial reign of Christ, the purpose of his dominion in the church, is to extend his dominion even unto all the ends of the world. Christ's mediatorial reign is not terminated upon the church. Although it begins and arises there, although he rules from the church, it is a rule and a reign which seeks to embrace all of the world, because all of the world is under his dominion, as we shall see, by right. Now, six, we see that worship is the showing of worth. It entails submission. There should be a display of submission. There needs to be a recognition of authority. Now, Moses in Exodus 15 says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Speaking of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. But do we really believe that God is worthy, that we ought to submit to God in Christ? But more importantly here, the psalmist points out this, that all acceptable worship must be offered to God in Christ, and that through the office of the mediator. It's a point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 2. You are lively stones, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's also referred to in Hebrews 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Outside of Jesus Christ, that is to say, outside of Jesus, the mediator, our God is a consuming fire. Why is it that men come to hell? Why is it that they find themselves in the burning presence of God to all eternity? But because they sought to approach Him in a way not appointed. They sought to show worth to this God in a way not appointed. There's only one way. Remember, there's one man in whose face we see what we need to see, to recollect, to recall, to remember. There's one mediator in whom there is that return necessary, that narrow way which alone leadeth unto life, and that is Christ. Now in the next verse, we read of the reason and the reality of the mediatorial reign. The psalmist says, for the kingdom, now this, he's talking about the basis of all dominion. The mediatorial reign, he's telling us, involves a mediatorial kingdom. It's hard to reign without a kingdom. Note also that it's speaking here of a kingdom and not kingdoms. Now this is important because there are people who want to divide Christ. They want to have a kingdom ruled over by Christ as He is God, and another kingdom ruled over by Christ as He is man, or perhaps in the office of Christ. But this speaks of a kingdom, for the kingdom. There's one mediator, and there's one kingdom then over which He's said to rule. There are several kingdoms, nor are there even two kingdoms. There is one mediatorial dominion. There's one mediatorial kingdom. There's one mediatorial reign. This is a kingdom over which the Son of God reigns essentially, as He is the Son of God, but mediatorially as He is the Messiah. And it is one kingdom, both in its matter and in its extent. For the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom belongs to the mediator twice, really. First, it is essentially His, because it is His kingdom which He rules and reigns over as He is the Son of God, that is according to His divinity. Over this kingdom He exercises dominion by an inherent and an original right. But over this same kingdom, you see, Jesus, who is the Christ, He rules it mediatorially. By reason of His office, He exercises an authority to manage and direct this kingdom then to a new end and for a new purpose. And that is the salvation of men and the good of His church. For the kingdom is the Lord's and He is the governor. consequence of this dominion is this. Both considered as an essential and as a mediatorial kingdom. The consequence is that Christ is governor. He is the one unto whom the rule and the right of rule over the creation pertains. Now, the word that's used in the Septuagint here, translating the Hebrew, the Greek word used is a word for exercising lordship or dominion. And so it is literally saying he is the one who has supreme authority, supreme power. And yet it refers, the word used, particularly in the Septuagint, refers more to the exercise of power rather than the right or authority to exercise that power. Because you see, the right or authority exists in the fact, first of all, that he is the Son of God, and second of all, that he is the mediator between God and man. There's his right and authority to exercise that power. Because of that, he is a governor. That is, he actually does exercise power among the nations. See, the messianic rule and reign isn't limited to the church. For those who want to replace Israel with the church. But the rule and reign extends to all nations of the earth. As mediator, then, Jesus Christ is said to be the governor of the nations by reason of right, both original and that delegated to him by the Father. It's important that we understand this. First of all, the mediatorial kingdom is an undivided dominion. Shouldn't we comprehend that point rather easily if we listen to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 12? Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. This mediator exercises his mediatorial dominion as a single person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no realm over which he presides as God, essentially considered, and some other realm over which he's to be found ruling as the God-man. The oneness of the kingdom of the Father and the Son is certain. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whatever original dominion was possessed by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the mediator, possesses because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And second, the mediatorial kingdom is a dominion exercised by Christ by an inherent as well as by delegated and covenant right. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Through the reign of the Messiah, there is a reassertion of that divine right to rule all the nations. And God seeks to do it by means designed to recall and return men to that original union and communion they lost when Adam fell. The Son of God rules and reigns. He is the governor of this universal dominion in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalmist says that in his days shall the righteous flourish. An abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. There's no divided deity. There aren't three gods. There's no more than one God. There are three persons in the Godhead, but there's no division of deity, nor is there a divided mediator. Christ is the God-man, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity and humanity are in permanent, hypostatic union, never to be separated, never to be contemplated by us apart again. And fourth, likewise, the exercise of the mediatorial dominion respects the same dominion for matter and extent. Now, people who think that this mediatorial dominion, that this reign of Christ pertains only to the church, well, consider this. In Daniel 7, verse 14, after we are given a vision of the ascension of Messiah, we're told there that there was given him, that is to the Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The messianic dominion, then, is one that makes claims on every nation. And although all of these nations possess the law of God by reason of an inherent natural morality, the fact of the revelation of the gospel is calling all men everywhere to repent, to remember, to recall, and return. And so, by way of note, first of all, this. The kingdom of nature and the kingdom of grace are both subservient to this mediatorial dominion. Now, the first belongs to Christ essentially, as he's God. And yet, it, like the kingdom of grace, is administered by him in the character of mediator. Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is to say, this mediatorial reign is established upon the church. Christ is enthroned in Zion, in the church. But we read that his authority extends from there throughout all of the creation. So Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Christ is ruling. That is, the mediator is ruling out of Zion. His rod to rule is stretched out from Zion, and he's ruling the nations. And that means that he's claiming them by right. He has an original right to claim them because he is the eternal Son of God. But he also has a mediatorial right because all authority in heaven and in earth have been given to him by reason of his exercise of the office of mediator. And so from the kingdom of grace, Christ rules now in the kingdom of nature as mediator. 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Christ who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, angels, authorities, and powers have nothing to do with the kingdom of grace. But angels, authorities, and powers are all active in the kingdom of nature. And second, we should note that Israel was a typical nation. Israel possessed the moral law by nature, but Israel also received it again by grace. Christ's rule over this nation showed forth a pattern to all nations. In Psalm 147, 19 and 20, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. You see, he gave to Israel the gospel under a series of types and shadows, which in the church took the form of an elaborate system of ceremonial laws. And he also gave to Israel as a nation a series of judicial laws, which also contained that typical character. They also showed the imprint of that typical gospel, that typical dispensation of the covenant of grace, and how it would appear in the judicial laws of the nation. But we need to remember, this is the difference now. Moses merely acted as mediator under the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ is the mediator under the New. And so what Moses was by type and shadow, Jesus is in full reality and truth. Now, this means that the written law of God is in fact the standard by which all nations, favored with the light of written revelation, are to be held accountable. For this reason, in Revelation 19, it is said of Jesus that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For this reason, it's prophesied of the New Testament era. It shall come to pass in the last days, that is, in the days of the Messiah, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That is to say, that the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of grace, shall be established in the top of the nations. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The law will go forth from Zion, from the church. The written law, because all nations possess that natural morality, it's engraven upon their hearts, but they've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. But when the gospel is established in the nations of the earth, the nations are to seek the wisdom of the gospel. The nations are, in fact, to put into real action the precepts of the gospel with respect to the church and with respect to the state. So by way of admonition, then, first of all, consider that the magistrate, that is the king, is commanded to submit to this mediatorial reign of Christ. They're commanded to be subservient to this mediatorial dominion. Psalm 2, verses 10 and following. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The light of the gospel brings additional revelation. And under this New Testament dispensation, then, kings are to take this into account whenever they legislate and enact their own judicial law. They have an obligation to enact the substantial matter of the natural moral law in the light and with the additional information given by the gospel. This is what is talked about in Isaiah 49:23, kings shall be thy nursing fathers and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed and wait for me. The fact is this, whatever excuse some pagan nations might have, which are not favored with the light of written revelation or the light of the gospel, that same excuse does not apply to nations such as this one. But furthermore, with this additional revelation, magistrates are responsible to keep the first table of the moral law as it is both written and interpreted by the New Testament. Now, Paul says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And by all men, he is including magistrates. For those who will remain as enemies under the New Testament are threatened with destruction by Christ, by the mediator. Luke 19:27. But those mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, people who think that this hellfire and brimstone talk is all Old Testament need to read the Gospels. Thus the nation and the kingdom that will not be made to serve the kingdom of grace shall be destroyed. Isaiah 60:12. A nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, Zion, that will not serve thee, church. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The Christ is exercising a mediatorial dominion, and he is demanding that nations and kingdoms bow before him, that they serve him, and that they serve his church. But again, we should consider this. Those nations which have been once enlightened, those nations which turn away from this light of additional revelation, those nations which have access to the light of the gospel, but have no desire to be informed by it, have no desire to have recourse to it in the framing of their judicial laws, well, these nations are condemned to the just judgments of the mediator Christ. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Greater knowledge brings greater judgment. Covenant privilege once entered into brings the possibility of these great covenant cursings to those who turn away, which is why Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 2:21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they've known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It would have been better for this nation and the nations of Europe and other nations to have never heard the gospel. It would have been better for the millions of people to have perished in their sins that have gone before than to have nations once enlightened by the gospel turn aside and enter into a great state of apostasy. The chief end of man is the glory of God. The salvation of the souls of individuals is secondary to that. I mean, way of warning. Those who deny the need for grace, those who think that all that's needed is nature, those who think that nature can fill its own gap, its own void, well, these people are exalting nature far beyond its limits. Nature will never, ever be converted into grace. What's moral by nature remains a matter of natural moral law. What is added by grace is positive and by way of special revelation. Man will never become God. Man will never see the human nature turned into the divine, contrary to all of the pagan theologies that fallen men in their darkness have devised. Contrary to all of that, Christianity asserts that God became man for us and for our salvation. The divine nature assumed the human nature, but it did so without converting it into divinity. But second, we should be warned of those who, like the theonomists, fail to discern the typical gospel mixed into the judicial laws of Israel. For they fail to understand that the gospel is to color the laws of nations favored with the gospel. That's what it was meant to teach us. And their desire to impose judicial laws which are informed, colored, or interpreted by a typical gospel rather than by that clearer revelation we find in the New Testament demonstrate that they are possessed of an Old Testament legalism which is not only beside but contrary to the very spirit of the gospel. The gospel is to inform the enactment. The gospel is to inform the enforcement of the moral law in all nations which are favored with its light. But that does not require that we establish a system of laws which are conformed wholly to Israel's state. To do so fails to take into account, fails to remember that Israel existed as a typical nation state, not simply as a nation, but also as a typical nation. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and following, "But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is, Jews and Gentiles, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Christ did not do away with the moral law, but he did do away with those ceremonial laws. He did do away with those judicial laws, accepting the common equity. That is, accepting those moral principles embodied in them. He's abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. They were there because Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth itself was a typical nation state. Nature is not to be mixed with grace, nor is grace to be mixed with nature. The two are to remain distinct. Should they inform one another? Yes. But should they be mixed? No. They shouldn't be made to compose some new thing. Third, though the mediatorial kingdom or dominion is one, we do need to keep this in mind. There are two administrations of it. There's one that's civil and rooted in nature. There's another in the church rooted in grace. Both Erastians and papists are wrong to confuse the one with the other. Christ, who is by virtue of this office the mediator, rules over the nations by a natural moral law. It's a law set in the hearts of all men. It's a law which calls them to remember and return and be subject to grace. That's why they grope after more light. Christ rules in the church over those already subdued by grace, and he commands them to be subject to the moral law as a declaration of love to him. In other words, the distinction between nature and grace remains without confusion. Nature isn't grace, nor is grace a matter of nature. There's no confusion. But finally, those who, while professing to be Christians, those who are pushing for some increasingly godless and secular public square, Doesn't matter what they call it. Some of them call it principled pluralism. Some are pushing it now under the pretext of what they call two-kingdom theology. Are there two kingdoms? Well, sure. There's the kingdom of the state, which is rooted in nature. There's the kingdom of the church, rooted in grace. But both of these are under the mediatorial kingdom and ruled by the same mediator and subject to the same rule and reign. Those who would push for this increasing godlessness are enemies to the mediatorial reign of Christ. And since Christ is one, that makes them enemies of Christ in the church as well as in the state. People who believe this deny the proposition of Solomon that by Christ, that is by the wisdom of God, kings reign and princes decree justice. We need to remember, nature is not separated from grace, nor is grace separated from nature. The problem all of these views have in common is this. They do not understand or believe aright concerning who Christ is. They don't have a proper apprehension of what the hypostatic union entails, how the divine nature is in union with the human nature. They don't understand that there is one person, the divine Son of God. There's no human person. There aren't two persons in Christ. There are two natures, but one person. And that person is the divine Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And all of these err in respect to this doctrine. Finally, then, by way of comfort, we should remember this. This mediatorial reign of Christ will achieve its object. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And that's really what lies behind what the psalmist says in these verses. All ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. You see, it's an assured thing. He shall reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. He shall reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He shall reign. And he's a governor among the nations until he's put all enemies under his feet. Jesus shall reign throughout all the nations, and the kings of this world will submit, and the nations will obey. And when the time comes, those who have given their power to the whore will hate her and devour her with fire. And for that day, we should hope and long. Amen.